Introduce themselves in case you don't know. I am Dave Hintz.
Brett Kopranica.
Bart Horton.
That's okay.
Bart Horton.
Josh Mills.
Mike Summers.
Rick Holland.
All right, the sound guy's going to have a lot of fun today, so this will be good. So we're going to do the first question. Everybody's going to, you all will answer it. But what idols do you see most men worshiping? Like in your experience in counseling, what's probably the number one idol that you see your men face? Brett?
Probably in general, some idol of image. Some image they want to portray. They want to do that either through social media or just in how they interact with people. Some idol related to image. Mm-hmm.
That was a good one. You stole mine. I think second would be idol of freedom. Like I can be who I want to be and be like the world as long as I'm still a Christian, nominal Christianity, that kind of thing.
Yeah, just going to the image thing. Again, it's very general, but it seems like you see a lot of men willing to make sacrifices to gain things in the world, but when it comes to our spiritual life, you don't see the kind of same sacrifices sometimes. Mm-hmm. So, I mean,
I think general selfishness. If self-exaltation is the goal of our selfish ambition, then I see a lot of guys who tend to want to use people, including family members, in order to get what they want. And this comes to intimacy with their wives, to the workplace, people they're involved with. I think pride is radical self-centeredness, and it shows up with a lot of the guys that I deal with in that. I think that covers pornography. It covers a lot of things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, just to sum up, and I know you had some breakouts on this, there really are only three idols. John says all that's in the world, 1 John 2:14-16. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Every sin, every idol is in one of those categories. And for different men at different times, even in their lives, one of those seems to capture the heart more than any, you know, not exclusively, but for younger men, sometimes it's lust. You get older and you get in a job, it's materialism, that's lust of the eyes. The pride of life just seems to be the subterranean under all things all the time. Mm-hmm. So one of those three, but those tend to cycle into each of our hearts and each of our lives.
So we got a Super Bowl coming up, and I think it kind of begs a pretty relevant question. I think a lot of us love sports or some form of entertainment, but I mean, how do we watch entertainment without letting it become an idol? Rick, I know you have some thoughts on this. I've heard you.
Is that because Tennessee is playing KU?
Okay, I have...
No, nothing about it.
No,
nothing.
Tennessee is playing a very dilapidated Kansas right now. So.
That's right.
Behold.
Yeah.
Actually, you know, this is something we can joke about it, but I grew up loving Tennessee football. I would listen to it on the radio with my dad when I was 3 years old. I loved it. It really was an idol in my life. And when we got married, my wife really didn't have a category for how excited I would get and how down I would get based on that. And I think it goes back to what we were saying earlier. Will you sin if you don't get to enjoy them winning or getting to see the game, or will you sin to get it or sin if you don't get it? Mm-hmm. And that's kind of how I would look at the sports. Look, I love watching the Chiefs. I hope they win. But if I sin because they don't, that's idolatrous.
So when you talk about sin, I mean, how do you recognize
anger,
that?
Okay. Bitterness, not appreciating some another. If San Francisco, I mean, I'm convinced. You went to it very briefly today, Brett. Mm-hmm. I'm convinced that Paul had some kind of affinity for sports. He certainly didn't condemn it. He uses running and boxing just as normal metaphors for something. He didn't condemn those things. So it seems to me that he either watched them or had enough camaraderie with the people he was talking to use sports as an illustration. So does it cause anger, bitterness, frustration? Can you not appreciate if another team, I mean, good sportsmanship, frankly. Mm-hmm. What we learned in fourth grade t-ball is actually really good. You shake the guy's hand, you say, good job, you were better than me today, and then you live to play another day. It's not the end of the world if they, I don't think, if they mm-hmm. don't. When, I'm going to be out of the country next week, so I'm bitter about that. So I'm not even getting to see the game.
Well, I mean, let's kind of expand maybe the topic to just what you stream or watch on TV or movies you go to. I mean, speak to us maybe about maybe some of your personal convictions that you guys have about what you will see and not see, how you'll see it. Mike, how about you?
I don't think a lot of the guys up here probably like movies. I do. I like storytelling. I didn't grow up with a mom and a dad who read stories to me, and so I didn't really have a lot of that. So I look at movies. I like good stories. I like good storytelling. So I enjoy movies. However, for me, there are certain things that I just cannot let myself watch, even if it's a really good story, just because it brings me to a place in my mind that isn't healthy. It takes me in my heart to places that I shouldn't go to. I think I shared in my session, you know, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul talks about this conflict between the desires of the spirit and the desires of the flesh. And I really have to guard against what my flesh naturally would desire. So my wife is a really good barometer because she doesn't have the same natural inclinations. And so my antenna goes up when we're watching something like, oh, we shouldn't really be watching that. But no, I use that as a gauge. I don't want to stir up those desires that are so easy to gratify.
Mm-hmm. You know, one controversy that came out maybe a year ago would, should Christians watch Game of Thrones? I've never seen the show, so don't judge me. But it's a show with apparently a very good storyline, award-winning, good storytelling, but also known for a lot of nudity and sex scenes. And so how would you, maybe somebody comes to you and says, I really like Game of Thrones, I really like to watch it. What would you say to them in that regard? Is there a place where a Christian can do that? Is there a way of doing that?
Now, I've never seen the Game of Thrones, but I did hear some of the controversy.
Yeah.
I think what I would do is if you find watching two people simulate fornication, sexual immorality, if you find that entertaining, there's something wrong.
Mm-hmm.
That is something for which Christ died and should not be, even if it's a great story, it should not be what entertains mm-hmm. us. That's what I would say.
And again. Anybody else want to take a shot at that?
To the guy who dealt with lust and is...
Yeah, I mean, Josh, what do you think?
Yeah, just one of the practical questions that we'll talk to and my wife talk through is, like, if someone asked if we were watching this, would we be ashamed and tempted to lie?
Yeah.
So we're not going to watch something that if someone said, did you see it, we would lie and say, no, we didn't, because we know we shouldn't have.
Yeah.
So I'm not saying you got to watch what I watch and I'll watch what you watch, but I'm not going to watch anything that I can't, I would have to hide, you know?
Yeah.
And so with, like he's saying with that, you know, I've never seen it. I read a lot of the controversy, like you're saying. It wasn't just sexuality, it was incest and things like that, that I'm reading Ephesians and those things shouldn't even be mentioned among you.
Yeah.
And yet we're gonna willingly indulge our minds and wonder why, like we talked in the session, wonder why my Christ is not as shiny as he needs to be and all these things shine. It's like, I see the problem here, you know?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's hard to create a hard and fast rule of what passes for Christian TV and what doesn't.
Mm-hmm.
At the same time, for our family, a very practical question has been, are we ashamed to tell people we've seen this?
Yeah.
That's what we...
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think one other thing, I would always say, know what's in it before you watch it. I mean, don't just be taken by surprise. There's ways you can figure out what's in it before you watch it, and then make a decision about whether or not this is something that you feel like you can honor Christ with. So kind of switching to stuff, Bart, we talked about this question, and Brett brought it up. Brett, thank you for stirring the pot, by the way. Is it possible to have an iPhone? And not saying, I mean, I know you have an iPhone, so we're just going to full disclosure here. But how do you stop the iPhone and just technology and gadgets from, how do you recognize the idolatry of it? How do you fight against it in your own life?
That's good. It's a great question. Who has iPhones? Okay, so support me on this. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding, really. I think any time I think of, well, start with just how you get it and why you got it. You know, and discretionary spending is such a, it's a thing, you know. We have the opportunity in our time and our culture to spend like Christians throughout the history of the world have never had the opportunity. Mm-hmm. And we forget what that's like. Sometimes you go to another country, you see brothers and sisters around the world, you recognize there's something different. And so what are we doing with our extra money? For me, that's the first thing. And if I'm not caring for my creational roles as a husband and a father, then I have no business spending money on myself. You know, so if my creational roles are cared for, then maybe I have something, I have an ability to spend more money on something else. And then beyond that, not only do my creational roles as a husband and a father need to be cared for, but the reality that I steward God's money, it's not mine. You know, I don't have a wallet, he does, and I carry it. You know, however that works out in your own mind has to be a true reality for how you spend your money. And if you have worked through those things, then can you get an iPhone? Yeah, but the question would not be looking around the room to see who has iPhones, if that's a reasonable spending or not. The question would be, what does Christ think? Am I able to do this? And for some of us, just the reality is we can say yes. And for some of us, the reality is we can say, or we should say, no. And I mean, to put false rules in there, you know, wouldn't be helpful. Titus 1:15-ish, you know, that's a false teacher thing to put false rules in. But for us, we should really consider, are we taking care of our family, taking care of our kids, our wives? Are we taking care of Christ's church? And then with this extra money, are we just being wise with it? And so I think you can have an iPhone. Got an iPhone over there. So I think you have to be careful of why you're spending what you're spending on what you're spending.
I mean, let's talk about maybe the...
Some guys don't need the internet in their pocket.
Yeah.
They don't.
That's
need
not an
access.
Answer for a lust question.
Yeah.
The lust
yeah.
answer is drop it in the parking lot and let us run over it.
Or donate it to somebody who doesn't have one, right?
So Rick's comment, anything for which you will sin to enjoy.
Yeah.
Or sin if you don't get to enjoy it. I think it's really helpful even in answering that question. Or even further, if I have an iPhone, am I promoting all the values that I hear coming out of the company that produced it? Am I supporting their promotion of their idolatries by having it? And maybe if they bill it as something that if I buy this, I am promoting them, then I don't need to own that. I don't need to be seen owning something that is a stated way to promote what I don't value or what contrasts the values of Christ. Mm-hmm. So I think we need to think through that element as well.
Well, let's kind of talk about the other side of this. Obviously, as Americans, we are very prosperous. We go overseas and we see people living at a level that we can never imagine ourselves living at. They seem to be pretty content and happy. And being that the world's kind of shrunk, we kind of see all this, we know about this, we know that there's opportunities for us to give to people in Africa or to Asia, to church planters and stuff like that. Is there a danger in going too far in that direction? Do you know what I'm saying? Like, is there a danger in somebody, like I think about, let's say, Francis Chan. You know, a lot of crazy love, you know, and what he teaches in that book is about radical self-sacrifice and giving and rejecting the American dream and I think some critics would call it like a vow of poverty, or to give all their money to these other needs. I mean, what, is there a danger in, is that, can that be a good thing? Is there a danger in that? And I mean, how do you kind of strike that balance? Yeah.
Yeah, at the risk of talking too much, I would just say this. As far as what Francis Chan is advocating, I wouldn't scoff at anybody who wants to deny themselves and mm-hmm. is willing to sell everything that they have and just go all in. I'm going to Mozambique in a few weeks. I don't live in Mozambique, Africa. Mm-hmm. That is not the culture that God has placed me into to have a ministry. This mm-hmm. is, and mm-hmm. it's a different context. It's a different culture, and I personally don't have any qualms at living to the max in within the framework of the resources God has providentially given me. As long as Bart said, I'm taking care of my family, I'm sacrificially giving, and I'm not being owned by material possessions mm-hmm. or owned by a desire or lust to have more. If I'm content with where I am, Philippians chapter 4, Paul said he knew how mm-hmm. to abound, mm-hmm. you know, and I think knowing how to abound and be content is just as important as learning how to be abased and to be content.
Mm-hmm. That's good.
What are the theological convictions underlying letting go some of those things? If I have an ecclesiology where I don't think the local church is in the Bible, or I don't think it's a necessity, and so I'm letting go of all these things to kind of redefine church, that's not a good reason to do that. And there can be a form of pride in letting go of everything. It depends on what's theologically motivating that, what's personally motivating those things. So I wouldn't want to chide anybody either, but I want to examine what's driving that kind of thing. The rich young ruler needed to give everything up because he loved it more than he loved Christ. And Jesus exposed that. You think you keep the law, you really don't keep the heart of the law at all because God's not central. So you need to give everything up. But there could be other theological tenets that are driving some forms of that kind of approach.
Mm-hmm. Other thoughts? Do you believe that social media is being used in a way that may cause a brother or sister to stumble? If so, elaborate. I guess, what are the dangers of social media? How can people use social media as a stumbling block? Bart, go ahead.
It's the sin of face pin or tweet book. You know, just everything in my life that's wonderful I put out. And the motivation behind that is a question. And then from the recipient or the passive side of it, you know, looking through Rick's lens, why does it cause me a sin when I see someone else is just living life and loving it? Mm-hmm. And so the platforms are ordinarily not sinfully inherent in themselves, but the users, which would be us, you know, we struggle with sin.
Yeah.
I think you have to know your boundaries. I think you have to have people that help you, a wife or good friends that just help you. And it's just mm-hmm. practical wisdom, how much you can be on it, how much you look. I mean, periodically I take it off my phone because I don't need to know. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't need the temptation to be jealous of something else from somebody else that I don't ever see, but once a year, and then I'm upset because they've got what I want. Why is that? Mm-hmm. Why would I do that? Why yeah. I need to focus on Christ and not the new car some guy got, you know?
Yeah. Now, Rick and Brad, I overheard you say yesterday, or no, today in a conversation, when a person asked you, what advice would you give to a new pastor? And you said, don't get on Twitter. Who said that?
That
was you. Yeah. Why did you say that?
Well, I was talking to someone who is out of the country mm-hmm. and coming back into the United States after having been gone for so long. How should I navigate pastoral ministry? What should I know? And I'd say, just don't get onto Twitter. Not everything on Twitter is actually going on in our church. It's not as big as it seems in the Twitterverse. I think that hypes issues much more. So I think you want to be wary of that. You need to ask yourself, why? What do I want people to think about me when I'm posting this? Why am I posting this? I can tell you, I don't know that I've ever left. I say this to our staff guys every now and then. I look at Facebook and I flip through that and I think, I'll never get that time back that I just wasted on there. And I'm rarely encouraged. I have never said that after reading my Bible, that this did not encourage me or help me. I say that regularly about social media.
Even when it links to the Babylon Bee?
Well, as of yet, I've not been on the Babylon
no.
Bee. So, I mean, I did get outed for my idolatry of gluttony a moment ago. But I
apologize publicly for that.
Yes.
I thought that was just in our group and was said in
Notice
the room and ate in the room.
Rick broke the trust.
I'm going to tweet about it later.
If I could just cabbage on that a little bit. You know, I think social media can be used for great good. And I've seen some people who have used it for tremendous good. They're constantly putting out the gospel and encouragement and just scripture. I've also seen how destructive it can be as it degenerates into just vain controversies and quarrels and people exalting and elevating themselves. Those kinds of things can cause a brother to stumble by creating anxiety. It sort of shrinks the world, and you think that everything is a major issue because that's the way, I mean, people are screaming on Twitter or screaming on Facebook. And that can, we wouldn't do that face-to-face with people.
Yeah.
We wouldn't talk to people. I wouldn't talk to people face-to-face the way that I see people communicating, some people communicating in social media. So it can be used for great goods like anything else. You know, my truck can be used for great good. I can also use it to drive down the plaza and plow into a bunch of people who were sitting out in the cafeteria. And it's just, it's up to the person who is using that to make sure that they're not getting their flesh, their sinful desires in the way.
Yeah, kind of building on this, we're entering an election year. And obviously, politics is going to be the subject of conversation for the next 11 months. I mean, just as shepherds, how do you plan on pastoring your flock through this season? I mean, what are some dangers that you anticipate? What opportunities do you anticipate? Go ahead, Rick.
Well, we just had an election 3 years ago and had the same questions, and we'll have another one, you know, 5 years from now, and then 4 years from that, and you see the trend.
Mm-hmm.
And every 2 years in between. The older I get, the less political I'm becoming, and I hope it's because of my closeness to the Lord, but vote your conscience and live for the King. By and large, evangelicals spend way too much time thinking about who's going to sit at a desk in the White House than we do our neighbor who may be going to hell.
Mm-hmm.
I just get very frustrated when I see greater passion for political ideologies than I do for Christ's kingdom. That doesn't look. We live in America. We vote your conscience and again, are you sinning in your heart because you didn't get what you want, or sinning in your heart to try to get what you want? I voted, and you go on. It doesn't matter. Well, yes, we live in a country, Romans 13. We honor the authorities. I think it's that of passion. What do we say in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, which where?
Heaven.
Thy what?
Will.
Thy kingdom.
Come.
Not America. Not Russia. Not Spain. Not Mexico. Thy kingdom come. And maybe I'm just being more biased here. I just, very concerned. I grew up in a very political family. I mean, we watched news, and I was fed that, and I cared, I think, too much. I'm not saying we shouldn't care, but when that care elbows our care for the king and his kingdom into second place, I think we're really in trouble.
Yeah. Other thoughts?
Vote. Vote your conscience. I'm not, this is not the anti-political.
Yeah, God's providence has granted us the opportunity that many countries, and Paul didn't have that opportunity. He couldn't vote Nero out.
Mm-hmm.
And he told the people he was writing to submit to him. So the concerns that come into my heart are when I get really anxious if this person who has these values gets involved in power and appoints these kinds of judges and what the effect that's going to have on the country. And I begin to get a bit anxious about that and worked up about that, and I'm not trusting in the sovereign hand of God who is moving the pieces on the global board into a place where he wants it to bring about purposes I can't comprehend right now, to an end he's already told me. And all of this and every detail is a part of it. I should trust his hand even when the results aren't what I might value. But I found that this last election, and we talked a little bit about this over lunch today, was not just divisive, the most divisive I've seen in my years in the country. It was the most divisive I've seen among Christians.
Mm-hmm.
That we've not responded biblically or charitably to one another in the conversation that we were having just among Christians. And that needs to be dealt with within the church. We don't need to be disunited over these sorts of things. Our king rules over all of these political forces, and we serve him. And what he's doing is good. It's righteous. And he's going to bring about a righteous end to this, of which we'll look back and say, that was perfect.
Yeah, I might add one thing, too. It's very hard to have compassion on people you have contempt for. And so that's the danger in a political year, is you have contempt for the other side and you lose compassion. And that can just damage our witness.
Yeah, that is so important. Those who don't share kingdom values are not the enemy, they're the mission field.
Yeah.
And when we turn them into the enemy, it's just, Psalm 2, we're worried about the election, who's gonna be on the Supreme Court. God sits in the heaven and does what? He laughs at it. No one will ever serve any political office without the absolute appointment of Almighty God.
Amen.
And we need to remember that. And sometimes those appointments are for our judgment.
Right.
So sometimes he gives people what they deserve. So we got to be careful that we don't become post-millennialists and we're going to usher in the kingdom by our elections.
Yeah.
So. All right. He started that.
Yeah. Moving on, Josh. You spoke about the idol of lust, which was a great message, by the way. All of the breakout sessions, by the way, will be online. So I heard good things about all of them. Only got to hear one. But is it a good idea to have your wife hold you accountable in the area of pornography and lust?
Yeah, so I love questions with no names or context. So in every sentence, do this. Like, no. So I'll give it, a response to that. Not knowing the people involved and what issues we're talking about, my first thought is to go to Titus 2. And I think in that situation, that man needs an older man to disciple him. There's a role that the wife will play, but it's not to supplant that need he has for an older man in the church to help disciple him. I would also say she needs an older woman to help disciple her in working through this. And again, this is an ideal world that I'm creating to answer the question. I would say the couple, having those people helping them through it, that wife would trust the older man helping her husband to get her the information she needs. Because, yeah, she needs to know that her husband is fighting through this issue, but not every jot and tittle is going to help get through the issue.
Mm-hmm.
And I've seen instances where I'm wanting to be open and honest, handled in a way that was differently, the wife is not able to get through that. And so rather than the older man seeing a younger man, I need to help, she's seeing, I'm married to a pervert. Like, how am I married to this man? And it's just a different world. So I'm wanting to entrust that couple to an older couple
And it, those two people, I don't know how that works out in your church and whatnot, but that guy needs an older man that can help him and the wife can trust. And so her trust in the Lord experientially looks like trusting this guy helping my husband.
Mm-hmm.
And entrusting their marriage to their care.
Because
that is how the Lord takes care of the marriage, is through the other people in your church.
Yeah.
Amen.
Other thoughts on that?
Yeah, I would just maybe say the same thing a little bit differently. I think the church, one of the purposes of the church is accountability. We see that in Matthew 18. I believe there is too many men in this room who say that they are, quote unquote, struggling with sexual sin, pornography. You're not struggling at all. Hmm. There is no struggle there. And you're giving into that. And in some cases, there is no fear of church discipline for that sexual immorality in your life. And you need to be accountable to a man in your church. You need to have a man that you can say, help me in this. I want my life to be pure. I want my motives to be pure. I want my eyes to be pure. And I need you to help me with that. I think it's very difficult for a man's wife to be that, because it's hard for her to have any teeth in it when there's failure.
Okay. Well, kind of building on this question, what does it look like when you look to appoint somebody to be, let's say, a deacon or elder, to hire them as a pastor? What toleration do you have for pornography? How recent could they have looked at it? Do you make allowances for them to still serve in that position? If they do look at it, what's your tactic in dealing with it? What's the expectation of purity in that area do you have for your leaders and key leaders, elders and key leaders in the church?
We just talked about this probably a year ago.
Mm-hmm.
Because I don't think that we had ever really drawn the line and addressed it among the pastors and elders in our church. And we agreed together that it was a no toleration policy or no tolerance policy. That this is not an area that we should give ourselves grace in. It is sexual immorality, and regardless of who that pastor is, whether it's me or someone else, that if there is found to be an issue with that, then we're going to help you. We're going to come alongside you, but you're not going to be able to serve in a position of responsibility or authority in the body. You're not in a place where you need to minister. You're in a place where you need ministry. And I tell you, it brings a sense of fear, knowing that if I choose to gratify myself sexually, that I could lose my ministry. I'm throwing away credibility. I'm throwing away opportunity. And so weighing those things out, it makes it a no-brainer for me, whether that's something I want to get involved in. So for us, it's mm-hmm. been fairly recent, within a year, that we have made that a, yeah.
Okay.
As far as serving in that leadership capacity, you know.
Okay. Other people?
It's very hard. Let me ask you, what define pornography for me? And if you look it up in the dictionary, it's a display of sexual acts or nudity.
Mm-hmm.
Is that internet sites or is that a PG-13 movie?
Yeah. Internet
sites. So you have to be, I didn't hear what you said, but internet sites, yeah. So I'm not disagreeing, I agree completely, but I think that sometimes what the world calls soft porn is the definition of sexual acts and nudity. So, I mean, I got in a lot of trouble years ago I never saw the movie, by saying that there was a certain, with a group of about 1,000 college students in a gym at a certain church.
I was actually in the gym when you said it. I was. Yeah, the erect tomato, you know, kind of, yes. The chicken wire was all around you at the time.
No, I was naive and dumb. I just said, listen, if there's a movie about the biggest boat of the time sinking, and there's a scene, I didn't see it, of a topless woman, that is pornography. Definitional. Holy cow, did I find out my email worked. Wow. That's art. That's you. You're legalistic. You're weak. Look up the dictionary. Sexual acts and nudity. Mm-hmm. So where we draw the line, I think, has to be defined by what pleases Christ. And what, you know, you're saying, would we be ashamed of it if somebody asked us, which is a great question. Well, I'd be ashamed of watching it if Jesus were sitting right next to me, because guess what? He is. So I think it's deeper than we think. The pornography question, the self-stimulation question. I'm very, very grieved at the trajectory of the movie ratings, which allow people to now watch what is definitional pornography and not call it that. Oh, that's just for those nasty internet sites. Really? You have a dictionary? Sexual acts and nudity. So I think we got to be careful that we're drawing the lines where Christ wants us to draw the lines in our hearts, not by a rating system, by ungodly people sitting in a boardroom telling us what they think is bad.
Yeah.
Real quick, Dave, just a plug. There are too many copies of the Tim Chester book out here. Mm-hmm. And so he offers a definition of pornography in the book, and I feel like some people have passed by that knowing you need it, but you don't want to be seen carrying it.
We can give brown bags.
Yeah, put it in a bag or something. Take the book so that you can get it to your friend and help them. Because I'm looking at the table and that book is stacked up. And if I asked you what is pornography and you don't know, that book has an answer. And it's very good and biblical. And no, I'm not going to say it. Go get the book. So.
Yeah, I might add something too. Nine Marks had an interesting series on pornography in the pastorate and how do you deal with it. And one thing that they said I thought was kind of helpful is there is kind of a spectrum of usage. There's the guy who is just working late and there's a pop-up and he looks. And immediately closes the window, calls his accountability partner, and says, I can't believe I let my eyes look. It was wrong. I didn't shut it down fast enough. It was literally 5 seconds, but he feels terrible. That would be a different situation from somebody who's really living a double life and is habitually looking at it week after week. And so the restoration process might look different for both. And so I do think, you know, if you're an elder board kind of working with leaders and stuff like that, it'd be wise to see that there's a deeper problem than just looking at pornography. You know, there's some disordered worship. You know, like even the guy who was up late, allowing himself to do that, it could be a result of just some other areas in his life. But that's also, if you go to Nine Marks Ministry, and the part where they write about pastors and pornography, there's some helpful discussions there. Next question. Okay, and Bart, Josh, I want you guys to show us your Bibles. Okay? I'm not sure if you realize this, but they actually have matching Bibles. And what kind of skin is that made out of?
Mine has my name on it.
It has your name?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's your
skin.
You tried
skin.
To steal mine one time.
So yeah.
It's your skin.
So you guys have matching Bibles. So hold it up. Hold it up as I read this question, okay? How would you respond to the charge that reverence for the Bible is a form of idolatry?
If it's green.
Yeah, and it's green, yes.
Green envy.
Green envy. But yeah, I mean, that's something that we might hear in our circles, that you don't see the Bible in the Nicene Creed. And usually when people talk about God, they talk about Jesus, they talk about God, they don't talk about the Bible, right? That's kind of a popular charge. But how would you respond to that? That the Bible's a reference for the Bible's form of idolatry.
I mean, if you're, there's a difference between appreciation and application. If you're appreciating the Bible, even we were joking about it, even physically. I mean, I love my Bible. I had it rebound. It lays nicely. If I said, boy, I love, and the reason I have tabs on is not because I don't know the books of the Bible. The reason I have tabs is when you're preaching, I'm really self-justifying here. You're thinking and you're turning to places at the same time, and it's kind of hard to multi. At least that's what I'm going with. It's trading. When I grow up, I'll get a Bible that does that. The question is, what are you doing with it? If there are people who will worship things about the Bible without the God who has revealed himself in the Bible. One of the best classes, honestly, I ever took in college was a King James Bible as English literature. It was taught by a pagan guy. He had reverence for it. Mm. He held his Bible as if it was a precious dove. It was just... But it was a piece of literature for him that was exquisite. And when he read it, it was like hearing, like, you know, James Earl Jones, and it was wonderful. But he was worshiping the form, not the function. Mm-hmm. So appreciation is not application. This is the revelation of God. It is a means, not the end. And we need to look through it to God, and God is reaching into our lives through it. Yeah, this is the connection of the dimension of the divine with our own dimension that connects in this book. So it's all motive. What are you doing with the book? But I do know that people who take Scripture seriously will often be called bibliolaters, not always for the right motives or reason. Mm-hmm. I've been called that. I've been called that by another theologically minded guy who just says, you're a Bible guy. I'm a life guy. I don't even know how to process. I mean, what does that even mean?
Brett?
I think there's a passage that points us to that. I was just teaching through this last week. Psalm 119, 176 verses. Virtually every verse, all but maybe two, have an explicit reference to the written scriptures. Verse 10, with all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. The parallelism is, I've sought you, so don't let me wander from the word. There's not a vast degree and a chasm between God and his word. Most people who ask that question or make that statement, there's something about the Bible they don't want to impact them. Mm-hmm. But if I am seeking God to worship him, to be impacted by him, I will love the word. There's a connection there. So I've sought him. Mm-hmm. I'll find him in his word.
Yeah. I think it'd be helpful. Yeah.
I was on the wrestling team, and there was a guy who, I'm not making this up, he brought a little Bible, and before all of our meets, he would take the Bible and rub it all over him because he wanted the power of God when he wrestled. Yeah. I think that's bibliolatry.
How'd he do?
No.
He won the state.
Yeah.
I wish I didn't have that answer. I wish you hadn't asked that question.
kind of a follow-up. Can our church or denomination become an idol as we espouse our view of the gospel or the Bible?
Sure, in the same way that Rick just said, you know, you're valuing you, not God. I think certainly we can make ourselves, when we make ourselves exclusive to others, and again, that goes back to probably the idol of some kind of image that we're, mm-hmm. we're seeking to pursue. Mm-hmm.
I grew up in a really, really unhealthy church of a denomination where I heard far more week in and week out about our denomination than I did Christ, and I think that's idolatry.
So. Mm-hmm. So how do you guys fight against that? How do you prevent your congregation from having the aura that we're the best church in town? People go to other churches are inferior Christians because they're not getting the word.
We start praying specifically for other congregations in our area. So Sunday evenings is a time of congregational prayer for us. Typically one of our brothers on staff has reached out to several of you. for prayer requests, mm-hmm. and so we will spend time, we'll be gathered together in maybe small groups, and we're praying specifically for things. I think that's helped our congregation to say, hey, there's more than just us, and there's good and faithful people, and mm-hmm. praying for, we've even prayed for some churches that we might methodologically disagree with in our area to say, there's a right understanding of the gospel, and we don't need to be at odds with one another over these things. It's right to pray for them, and in many ways, we're in the same foxhole together. We need to cherish that. I think coming to this conference helped us. When we came years ago, I was new at the congregation, and I think it was helpful for our men to see other brothers and churches from this region coming together. It's not just us in our little place. We're not the only faithful people around. There's many. And that's been helpful to us.
Mm-hmm. Bart, how about you?
I think if you preach through the Word, you see a lot of Paul's heart for people, not just Paul. You see Jesus' heart for his disciples to preach the gospel. And, I mean, you see stories of a disciples' failure. You get to relate your own failure to the disciples. You know, if you stay in the Word, you recognize it's not us for no more. Mm-hmm. And if you allow yourself to preach yourself, I think us guys especially have a stewardship to make sure we don't put ourselves on a pedestal where Jesus belongs. Mm-hmm. And the more we show Him to be glorious, the less it's a temptation to view ourselves as anything special.
Yeah. Josh, were you going to say something?
Yeah, just kind of like what you were saying about praying for other churches. That's something we've done. And so mm-hmm. I'll have lunch with another church in town. I try to do it with churches in town that have the gospel. And so I'll mm-hmm. have lunch with the pastor and ask how we can pray for them. And then we pray for them. The cool thing that happened recently was one of those pastors that we met with, he actually retired and came to our church on a Sunday morning. Mm. And so in the service, we're able to, like, honor him. He served for 40 years, retired. And it's like, so a chance for our church to see somebody that we want to honor, even though we would have some disagreements. It's like, in our new members class, we try to make sure people understand secondary and tertiary issues aren't primary. Mm-hmm. And that's the way that we're trying to show them it's not. Like, and show other churches, like, we do yeah. see you as with mm-hmm. us.
Yeah. Well, I think this will be a good kind of closing discussion. In our study of idolatry, the main problem seems to be pride. I mean, what's the best way of fighting this?
Okay, I got to bring this up. Is Grant Ringler here somewhere? Did he leave?
He left.
Okay, we could talk about him.
Okay, got to talk about him. This works out well. Because right during my sermon, talking about the issue of you know, deers, you know, he sends me a picture of a big deer he shot. So
your friends like
and
these.
I thought this was my friend.
Yeah.
So but I think he was trying to help my sanctification. That yeah. was very gracious of him to join the Lord and cooperating with me being more holy. That was good. So what was the question? I was looking for any reason to rat him out. So.
Yeah. I mean, the main problem seems to be pride, right? Self-idolatry. I mean, how do you fight against it?
Be married to Kim.
Yeah.
I really mean that.
Yeah.
She's she has a phrase. Oh, sweet Kim. She has a phrase that if I've heard once, I've heard it 100,000 times in our marriage. And she says, honey, it usually starts with a phrase of honey with a certain timbre to it. Honey, and usually her hand on my knee. Honey, I don't know what was in your heart, but that really sounded proud. You know it was in my heart, and you know it was pride, so... but honestly, that phraseology has yeah. helped me with our staff guys, with our yeah. elders. Look, I don't know what was in your heart, but that didn't sound like it came from a heart of humility. Is we need to help each other with that, because most of us recognize our pride, but sometimes it's so Yeah. Bread and what we are, we don't. So having a brother, a wife, someone, I would encourage you, give your wife permission to say, if you hear me having, I love Piper's word, species of pride that are coming out of my mouth, would you just tell me? Mm-hmm. I had one of our staff guys before Christmas said, you know, when you said that from the pulpit, I think I know it was in your heart, which was wrong. He was giving me the benefit of the doubt, but he says, it just came across wrong. I said, what do you mean it came across wrong? It just didn't sound right. What do you mean? It was proud. So I think just inviting that feedback, that hurt, that embarrassed me, that humiliated me. But it was good for my soul.
Yeah. Other thoughts? I mean, how do you grow in humility? I don't think any of us would say we've arrived. Hopefully we're better than we were 10 years ago, but...
Bart's close.
Okay, Bart, what's your secret?
I don't know what that was about. I think, you know, the comment about being married to a godly woman definitely helps. Yeah. Amen to that. But I think for me, the more I worship Christ personally, not in ministry, not in front of other people's, not in a Bible study or book study with others, but just my time with Christ, if I don't have that, I've got me, and you don't want me.
Yeah. Right.
And amen. You got to have Christ. And so the closer you are to Christ, the more glorious and valuable he is, the more beautiful he is. Naturally, you know yourself. You're going to recognize who deserves the glory and who doesn't.
Yeah.
So the more beautiful he is, the easier it is to be humble.
Yeah, Mike?
Yeah, I found Rick's book extremely helpful, The 10 Most Humble Men in the World and How I Trained the Other 9.
Joe, this is all getting back for you for outing him about eating the pies.
No, seriously, I honestly think just having an honest assessment of your own proclivities, your weaknesses, and I love Psalm 139. At the close of that chapter, I think it's in verse 14, the psalmist, after recognizing the incredible God who made him, said, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, prove me." And I just think it's important that we are willing to do that, to come naked before the King, who knows everything about us. And ask him to bring out those areas that don't yet look like Jesus, and to root those out of our lives. Isn't it true? James and Peter both remind us that if we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, what will he do? Yeah, he lifts us up, he exalts us. Mm-hmm. So I think there needs to be a tenderness and a softness before God in that approach.
That's great. Well, let's thank the speakers for their wisdom. So much appreciated, guys.